This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
We'll be reading the sermon scripture this morning, which is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can find that on page 954 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. We'll be reading the whole chapter. This will be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is our sermon text this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Well, if you dropped in today, you probably weren't expecting a chapter like that, I think. honestly, if you're here today visiting, you know, we've been making our way through this letter, and that's one of the things about sequential expositional preaching. You don't get to skip parts you don't like. Paul has been writing to this church in the ancient city of Corinth. It was a very gifted church, tremendously gifted, yet it was also problematic. There were 10 specific issues that he's addressing in this letter, and this section that we read, chapter 5, addresses the second major issue of the 10. And what is it? It is the problem of sexual immorality of a specific kind and their lack of responding to it correctly. And so it's a double problem, the problem of the sin, this type of sexual immorality, and the fact they're not dealing with it correctly. Now, the flow of the passage is pretty straightforward. After describing the case, in verses 1 through 2 then, Paul rebukes the Corinthians and he tells them what to do about this and why they are to do it. What are they to do? They are to maintain purity by practicing church discipline, excommunicating this person. The reason, why are they to do it? Negatively, because sin, if left unchecked, can spread, just like yeast and bread and so forth. Positively, they are unleavened people of God. They live under the Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ, and this has no place in this body. And then, knowing that this has been misunderstood in the past, Paul, in verses 9 through 13, clarifies what he does mean and what he does not mean by what he just said. So that's the flow of the passage. Pretty straightforward, but some profound things he has to say there. Now, what was the foundational problem with the church? Remember, it's that they came out of very immoral culture, and they brought some of the ethos of the culture with them, right? Their taken-for-granted world. They brought the world into the church. And listen, Corinth was a tremendously large and immoral city. Homosexuality was celebrated, it was rampant, and visiting temple prostitutes regularly was part of their pagan form of worship. It was so bad that a word was made up to Corinthianize, a made-up term that meant to live like a Corinthian. That was a word that became a byword for immoral excesses of the very worst kind. And so obviously, their background, what they came out of, stood in stark contrast to biblical sexual ethics, which God has designed for our good. And so it's no surprise, beloved, it's no surprise that they would have had to learn to think differently about their bodies, about their sexuality. And so Paul wants them to learn, and he wants us to learn what it means to live like the people of God in a sexually charged, immoral city like Corinth. And what he does is he calls them to endure living in the midst of a sexually immoral society, resist its influences, maintain their purity by practicing discipline, all the while not judging those outside the church, but rather trying to reach them with the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing today. And so we learn a lot from what Paul has to say to the church at Corinth, don't we not? Listen, our culture is really, our context is really not that much different, beloved. As a result of the sexual revolution, as it's been called over the last several decades, our culture regards biblical sexual ethics as oppressive and identity crushing or identity denying. What do I mean by that? Remember, our culture places a premium on the individual's right to define his or own existence, define his or her own identity, his or her own sexuality. And so any universal standard like biblical sexual ethics is seen as oppressive. And so Paul's telling us, just like he told them, here's how you can begin to live as the people of God in the midst of a sexually charged society. Part of it is maintaining your purity in the church by practicing discipline while not judging those outside. That's God to do. So let's make our way through the text then, okay? The first is, right away, the problem is stated in verses 1 and 2. He says, it is actually reported. Now, at this point, Paul is like right under seething, just under losing it, right? It's actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. And then he names it, for a man has his father's wife. Now, the word he uses there, translated sexual immorality, is a bit of a difficult word. It's the Greek term is porneia, and I think you hear in there the English pornography. Originally, the root meaning of that word was harlot, but then it began to expand. And by the time of Paul, many New Testament scholars will tell you that what it came to mean, referred to, was any sort or any form of sexual deviance. Okay, so it's a broad umbrella term by the time Paul uses it. I think the King James translates it here, fornication, but that would be a subset of porneia, of sexual immorality. Adultery would be a subset of sexual immorality, right? Homosexuality would be a subset of porneia, of sexual immorality. But then he names it specifically, and he says, a man has his father's wife. And by that, he means his stepmother. Now, has is a present ongoing activity. In other words, is having her. He's having sexual relations with her. They're cohabiting together. Now, we're not told anything else. He doesn't say anything about the father. Did the father die? Did his father and his stepmother divorce? What's the age of the stepmother? Because often men who had lost their wives and remarried have married very young women. And they don't say anything about the woman, and most scholars think that means that she was not a Christian, which is why he doesn't tell them, put her out too. And so he says, this is what is going on. And what's striking to Paul is this, is that as promiscuous and as deviant and sexually immoral as the Corinthians were, even they think this is beyond the pale. Even they say, this, I can't be. You see, it was actually illegal in Greek and Roman culture to do this. For incense was against the law, and is certainly against the law of God, as found in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But what's even more striking, I think, is that Paul seems to be troubled more by their response to it than the sin itself. Because he's addressing them, not the man, right? And that's really what he's getting at here. He is just astounded by their complacency. He says, this is going on, and you're arrogant. You're proud. What does he mean by that? What do you mean? You're proud. And how does that relate to this is going on in your midst? There's various ways of interpreting this, but it really boils down to two options. Paul either means you're proud about the sin, or you're proud despite the sin. In other words, the first would be, you're proud that this is happening. You're proud that he's doing this. Most, the vast majority say, that's probably not it. They can't accept that Corinth, the church there, would be that bad. And so probably it means you're proud despite this thing going on among you. And that seems to make sense, because what has Paul been saying all the way through chapters 1-4? You're boastful. You're an arrogant people. You think you've been blessed so much, and it's true. But what happened in chapter 4? Michael covered this last week. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings, you know? You're proud, you're arrogant, and your pride is making you unaware of the true condition of your church. This is going on, and you turn a blind eye to it because you have so many other things you think are going great. So let's not rock the boat, you know. What should you have done? You should be mourning. You should be grieving over this, like one of the Old Testament prophets, like Nehemiah, for example, who would own the sin of his people as his own, right? And he would grieve and mourn and pray. So that's what you should be doing. Instead, you go on with your pride, you know. I think right away we learn something here, and that is, beloved, that sin, even of the most awful type, can find its way into an otherwise gifted church and even be tolerated. It can make its way inside. Sometimes people will simply turn a blind eye to sin that it's known because everything else seems to be going really good, and would hate to mess it up. So I'm not going to say anything about it, you see. Pride blinds us at times to things that we should be dealing with either in a church or in a fellowship or even in our own walks with God. And so this really should have been addressed, but they weren't addressing it. Now, Paul is not blind to what's happening. Someone who reported it to Paul is not blind about what was happening, and is certainly not blind not hidden to the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of the church. He knows the true condition of every church. He knows the true condition of our church. Remember the seven churches in Revelation, the letter to each different church, and there the Lord writes to them. He says, I know what's happening in the midst of your church, right? He's the Lord of the church. And to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, he said the following. He says, to the church of the, and to the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He pierces right through us. Whose feet are like burnished bronze. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the ones at first. In other words, there are great things. I know your good deeds. I know your faith, your love, your patience. But, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. He knows the true condition. But in pride sometimes, in our pride and our arrogance like the Corinthians, we either pretend we don't see it, we turn a blind eye, and we fail to deal with something that is going to be tremendously influential in the church. Well, Paul immediately then goes into the remedy. He provides a remedy right away, beginning there even in the second half of verse 2, where he says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. And so here is the remedy, beloved. Remove this man from your midst. And what is the remedy? The remedy is church discipline, as it's called, right? Excommunication. Five times in this context, one way or another, directly, indirectly, he describes putting the man out, excommunicate this individual, culminates really in verse 13. The way he puts it there is powerful. Purge the evil person from among you. And so this is what is called church discipline. Perhaps some of you aren't as familiar with that. Maybe you're newer to our church, or maybe you're visiting. It's called church discipline. What is church discipline? I provide a definition there for you in the outline. It is a loving corrective process for restoring wayward members to the church. That's what it is, a loving corrective process for restoring wayward members to the church. It is, let's sort of take that apart and look at it. Here's some of the features of that definition. First of all, it is remedial, right? Remedial. It's not punitive. The goal is always restoring. Always restoration. This is not a way of getting rid of somebody that we don't like. It's a way of having somebody experience this cut, this separation, the shame that may come with it, the loneliness that may come with it, the public nature of it, to somehow humble them and bring them to their senses so that they will repent and agree and be restored to the church, right? That's the goal of church discipline. In fact, many think that Paul is referring to the same individual in the 2 Corinthians letter that we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. We aren't absolutely sure, but most are inclined to think he's talking about the same individual. And evidently, the discipline did what it was supposed to do. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says the following, beginning at verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so he did experience the sorrow, the brokenness of being separated. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, What I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. He says, we know that Satan uses things like this to create more hurt and more division, but now the man seems to have repented, so go to him, affirm your forgiveness, bring him back in. So church discipline is what? It is remedial. Secondly, it is for unrepentant members of the church. It's not just for any sin that just someone happens to do. We all sin, beloved. We need to be honest with that. That's not what this is about. Church discipline is not for those struggling with their sin. It's for those who refuse to struggle against their sin. Again, not for those who struggle with sin. We all at one point or another struggle with sin. It's for those who refuse to struggle against their sin. They refuse to accept that this is real, that this is what they're doing. They harden their hearts. They refuse to accept correction. As the church, we understand that we sin. And we come together and we sit down underneath the gospel. And we meet the Lord in his communion in the Lord's Supper. And there we lay our hearts bare. And we thank the Lord for the sacrifice that was made for our sins. And we confess and we seek his healing. We seek what? We seek repentance and we seek to cleanse our conscience, all turning back to the cross, you see. But we're there because when you come to the Lord's table, you should come with integrity and honesty in your heart. God has already dealt with the guilt of your sin, but what he wants is that integrity in your dealing with him. That's not the kind of person we're talking about. We're talking about a person who's recalcitrant and refuses to agree that he or she is living in sin, and they will not turn from it, you see. They seek to justify their sin. So it is remedial. It's not for any sin. It's for the unrepentant members of the church. And thirdly, it's necessary. It's necessary because as we've sung, God is holy, holy, holy. And by virtue of our union with Christ, by way of the Holy Spirit, what are we? What did Paul say in chapter 3? We are the temple of the living God. The holy, eternal God lives in our midst. We are his temple. Psalm 93:5 says, holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore, right? So God is in our midst as the Holy One. And as we gather, we are to reflect his nature. We know we cannot perfectly do so, which is why we confess and cleanse our conscience. But we understand that even as we sang, holiness, holiness is what I need, it's what I long for. That's the way it should be. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord God. It's remedial, it's for unrepentant members, it is necessary, it is loving. It is loving because it is an expression, or I might say an extension of God's own fatherly love. His desire is repentance and restoration and purification, healing of our hearts. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 say, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. If you are a wayward member of the church and you are put out of the church, this is an expression of God's love for you. He delights in you, and he wants to use this discipline like a father who disciplines his son to bring about repentance, to bring about integrity, to bring about restoration. It's a loving thing to do. The author of Hebrews also picks up on that, right? He says in chapter 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God is treating you as sons, he says. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, there are human fathers who fail to do that. But with God the Father, his love is sure. And so divine discipline is based in filial love, God's fatherly love for us. It's remedial. It's for unrepentant members. It's necessary because God is holy. We are the temple of God. It is loving. It is done for our good. And it's also a process. It's a process. I know that in 1 Corinthians 5 doesn't sound like much of a process. Sounds like Paul saying, get him out. But when you read the scriptures as a whole, you understand that there are various steps that lead up to that point. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18 is where we find the various steps that finally lead to expulsion. Without turning there and without going into great detail, what Jesus teaches that the first meeting is a one-on-one confidential meeting. If your brother sins, you go and you meet with them. And if he repents, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, the second step is another confidential meeting, always trying to keep the circle of knowledge tight. No need to gossip about it. The second confidential meeting is you along with two or three witnesses. And they are not to be witnesses of the sin, but witnesses of this meeting and what he or she says when they respond. Again, if they repent, you've won your brother or your sister. It's over. If they do not, you go to the third step. And the third step is that there's a public meeting, a public explanation. This is the step that would involve elders or pastors of the local church. The first two do not need to. At this point, you tell it to the church, says Jesus. And we're telling the church to do what? To do what the one did and what the four did, which is what? Go talk to him. Go talk to her. Help them see what they're doing and ask them to repent. It's still restorative. And if they won't listen to the church, says Jesus, then you move to the final step. And they are to be set outside. They're to be removed. And that's where Paul is at right now. We don't need to presume that they've skipped these steps. Paul's aware of this man. Someone brought news to the man. We should assume that they've gone through all these kinds of conversations. And Paul's saying, I expected you to be done with this a long time ago. I can't believe you guys in your pride aren't finishing it. Put him out. He says, you have my vote by proxy. I'm not there physically, but I'm there in spirit. Remove this man from your midst. And so it is a process. It's not done overnight, and it's done gently along the way. And lastly, it has profound consequences. It has profound consequences. We'll develop this a little bit more than the others. In verse 4, if you look down, when you are assembled, this is to be a collective event, the gathered church, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are under his authority, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. A lot of things in there. Difficult to understand, theologically deep, but let's make our way through them, okay? Carefully here. First of all, it has profound consequences because of the power of the Lord. When he says, with the power of the Lord, he doesn't mean that I'm present there in my spirit with the power of the Lord, but rather you're assembled under the name of the Lord Jesus and his authority, and with the power of our Lord Jesus there in your midst, you are handing over, delivering this man over to Satan. A profound thing has happened, right? This is not some minor judicial procedure, to clean up membership rosters. Something that's done in the realm of the spiritual, in the realm of the spirit. What we are doing down here is being enjoined in heaven, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. A lot of times we think that's about prayer meetings. That's in Matthew 18, and it's in the context of church discipline. When two or three more and you all gather for that final step of discipline, there I am in your midst with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are profound consequences. He says, what you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. That's the tense of the verb. What you loose on earth has already been loosened to heaven. In other words, heaven's on your side. So when you get to that point, trust God. Go through the steps. There's three spheres of consequences. the physical, the spiritual, and the relational. The physical first. Verse 5, he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The verb deliver is a very strong verb. It means to hand someone over to an official for adjudication and sentencing. Deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That word flesh there is the word sarx, which Paul uses in many places in a couple of different ways. The word sarx or flesh can refer to your physical body, the flesh. And so this would mean that there'd be some effects upon the person's body. The flesh, sarx, can also mean the inner man, the inner person, that part of you that is still connected to your carnal passions, right? Remember in chapter 2, he talked about that. He said, you are carnal, you are fleshly. And so people go one way or the other on this. What is he talking about? When you hand over someone in discipline to Satan, will it result in the destruction of the body in some way, his health, or will it result in the destruction of the sinful passions that are in this individual? The problem I have now with that second one, that it would somehow affect the destruction of the sinful nature, is that you're handing this person over to Satan, and that's not what he wants to do. He does not want to destroy your sinful nature. He wants to throw gas on the flame, you see. And so a traditional understanding here, and by far the majority, take this to say that when a person refuses to repent and they are handed over to Satan, that there are going to be physical consequences. You heard me read from Revelation chapter 2, the church to Thyatira, right? I'm going to put her on a sick bed. If there's no repentance, she will die. And those who refuse to stop doing this, they will be affected in the same way. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, later in chapter 11, Paul says, some of you have been so abusing the Lord's Supper, doing it so wrong, that some of you have gotten sick because of it, and some have died. And so I think that's what he's talking about here. When you hand someone over and they continue down that path, what can happen is their whole body can be affected, their physiology, their body, they can suffer, they can become sick, and ultimately they could die. That would be the final end of it. But their spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord if they are true Christians, you see. And the Lord says it's time to remove this person, their influence. They're not repenting, but their soul is safe. You say, wow, that sounds radical. You say, we just don't take the word of God so seriously. As Paul did. What did he say earlier? He said, you're the temple of God, and if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy you. And so, yes, it could involve physical destruction. And would hope would be that through illness, the person would repent. I've shared here, not often, but in the former church I came from, my sending church, years ago, we disciplined a woman who was involved in sexual immorality, refused to repent. She carried on in this illicit affair and broke up her marriage and all that, and it was several years. But she acquired cervical cancer. And there she came to the point where she said, God touched me right there with cancer and pressed upon my conscience. And she confessed and she repented, and we got to read the letter of her confession to the church years later. But nevertheless, it happened through physical suffering. There are spiritual consequences as well. To be delivered over to Satan. Now we're not thinking of the physical result of what he may do, what God may do, but what Satan may do here as well. Delivered to Satan, what does that mean? What does it entail? It means to be put outside of the realm of the church where the Spirit is present, and to be placed outside back into the darkness of the world where Satan is the god of this world. And you say, well, I thought God is sovereign everywhere. Isn't he everywhere, and is he in charge? Yes, he's in charge. Absolutely. Like Martin Luther said, there is a devil, and he's God's devil. He works for God, and God has him on a leash. But God will let him do what God wants him to do. Think of the story of Job. He said, can I take Job's life? He said, no, but you can get real close. And so to be put outside of the church is to be put outside the temple where the Spirit dwells, is to be put outside of the protective, caring, and sanctifying influences of being around the Spirit of God and the people's gifts all around us. Put outside of that and put into the realm of darkness where the devil begins to work on us. This has been illustrated in the past with the concept of radiation. If there was some sort of, explosion, some detonation, and radiation was the danger, what's the safe place? Well, it would be a fallout shelter, a place where you're in the shelter, you're protected from the penetration and the influences of the radiation. And to be put outside of the fallout shelter is to be put out into the sphere of where radiation is at work. And it wouldn't be immediately, but slowly and surely you would die if you were put outside. And so Paul has a profound conviction, a profound opinion of the importance of real fellowship with the people of God and the dangers of isolating yourself, being outside. When you are not in genuine fellowship with the people of God, that is, you're not deeply connected, interacting with the means of grace, you are gradually drying up and dying spiritually, and it may be imperceptibly, just like radiation. But over time, if you live outside, your convictions, your confidence, your hope, your devotion, your joy, your strength, all of those things are being eroded. You are spiritually dying slowly. You may not even recognize it, but one day what happens is a stress test comes into your life and you are malnourished. You cannot handle this stress test because you have been You're outside. So church discipline has the spiritual consequence of being set apart outside of the benefits of the people of God. What's strange to me, it's crazy, but how many Christians in this culture put themselves outside? Be careful. Church is not something you attend. It's what you are. And throughout the week, one way or another, interacting with one another, that's the means of grace as well. It has relational consequences too. So there may be physical, there may be spiritual, right, consequences. The hope would be that these things start building up to humble the person who's been disciplined. But there's also relational consequences, and these are immediate. Look at verse 9. He said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Down at verse 11. Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality. And he widens it, not only sexual immorality, but he's unrepentant about greed, or he's an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. He says, don't associate with that person, not even to eat with such a one. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, when you get to the final step and you put someone out, they're now to be to you like a tax collector or like an unbeliever. They're not part of the family any longer. Now that verb, that phrase, do not associate with them, is difficult to understand with clarity what that would entail in every single circumstance. And that's what makes it difficult. It means, in fact, do not associate with someone who's been disciplined, refuses to repent. That means different things in different church denominations, different polity, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, what have you, and even different local churches, you know? What does it mean to not associate with them any longer? It means, at the very least, it means that if you have a serious membership where you actually have members, then they are to be dismembered, not their body parts. Boy, that'll go down. Now somebody's going to post that somewhere. Although that's more the physical consequences. They are to be taken off the membership. And they are to but be kept from the Lord's Supper. They cannot participate in the sacrament that God has given us that is under the gospel. So at the very least, it means that. Remove them from membership. Bar them from the Lord's Supper. For some traditions, it means they are to be barred from anything and everything that the church would ever do in any context. For others, it would mean they're free to still come into the church and sit under the gospel so that that might help them, but they're not members and they can't partake in the Lord's Supper. And so there's variations, you know. No involvement at all, some involvement. So what does Paul mean then when he says don't associate with them? And then he says don't, you know, not even to eat with such a one. Now that's hospitality, and sharing meals together was very important there. This is not, I bumped into him at Five Guys and I sat across the other table. For them, it was, come into our home. Let me receive you with the arms of fellowship and loving kindness. And so he says, no, you can't do that with them. But Paul seems to help us see more about this and have a little more clarity when he writes to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verses 14 and 15, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them. That's the same word. Do not associate with them. Have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. The goal is, again, to shame and to repent. But verse 15, he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so I think that attenuates a little bit what we're understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Matthew 18. It is, yes, we are not associated with these people apart from what? Apart from some conversation that allows us to be a part of a discussion where we don't treat him like an enemy, but we warn him as a brother. Please take heed to this and consider this seriously. Repent and so forth. I know that's it's hard because there are a lot of different contexts that where you have to apply this principle, right? Especially where it's hard is families. We've had that happen here where one spouse is disciplined from the church and the other spouse is doing fine. But how do you live together? How do you do this? How do you follow that? And it becomes extremely difficult walking through those things. So I think what he's getting at is that you should not mix with these people indiscriminately. If you are going to mix with them, make it a point of not treating them as an enemy, but use the opportunity to warn them again as a brother or sister. That would be one way of describing them. So this is the remedy. The remedy is church discipline. Act collectively to maintain the purity of the church. Practice church discipline, but the goal remains restoration. And our hope is that this separation, this being cut off, and the physical, psychological, spiritual, and relational consequences of it will finally yield repentance. We had a case just last year. Those of you who are members here, for some time, may remember, I believe it was last year it took place, or maybe it was towards the end of the previous year, but we had a young man that was disciplined from this church some years ago for the sins of sexual immorality, was put out of the church, and I received a call, and what had happened is that he had remarried with someone else. They went to another church. They knew me, and so they got into a conversation about his past and his relationship to our church, and they called me and asked, was this man disciplined? What was the case? We talked through it. They met for several months with him, and he came to repentance. And through the shame, and he came to repentance, and we got to read his letter to the membership here sometime later. So God can work through this. Now, there's a lot of churches that won't practice church discipline just because of our sort of several reasons. One of them is our profound individualism. You know, who am I to judge them? That's me, you know. I decide what's right for me and let him decide what's right for him. Boy, when that gets into the church, it's all gone, right? The church has standards, they're divine standards. But other churches don't practice church discipline because either it's uncomfortable to go through all these things. There's a sense of intimidation. Some don't practice it because they don't want to get sued. Others don't practice it because they say, look, that was first century. There was only one church of Corinth, and to be put outside, you felt it. But here you get put outside of Grace Bible Church, you drive 20 minutes to First Baptist Church. You go over to Presbyterian Church, or you go over to Bible Church this, Bible Church that. There's a church somewhere that are going to accept this guy, and so he doesn't feel like he's put out at all. I understand that. But this is spiritual. This is not clerical. This is not about a roster. It's about the name of Jesus Christ and his power and authority. And it's about the love of the Father restoring his children. So yeah, there'll be cases that end up frustrating you, but Christ died. He died for a pure bride. And he uses this means. We need to keep trusting that he will. Now Paul moves to the reason. He told them what they are to do, and he provides a reason. It's two-pronged reason. There's a negative reason, and there's a positive reason. And he uses a metaphorical picture going back to the Exodus. Paul says, your boasting's not good. Verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is the ancient world's yeast. They didn't have the yeast that we have per se, but they would leaven referred to taking a small piece of your last bread, your last loaf, and you take a small piece of that and you put it in the new dough until that begins to ferment. And so he says, do you not know that a little leaven or yeast leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are. You are unleavened, that is, you are pure in Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, things that they were doing, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's break this apart, right? This is a picture, metaphor that Paul uses. And he uses the Passover, both the sacrifice of the lamb and also the unleavened bread. The Passover was what, beloved? The Passover was God's great deliverance of the Jews from bondage to slavery in Egypt. How did God bring it about? Through the progression of 10 plagues that he brought upon Egypt. And what was the very last plague? The 10th plague. The 10th plague was the sentencing of the firstborn son in every household would die when God's justice comes upon Egypt through the angel of death. And not only the firstborn son of Egyptians, but the firstborn sons of Jews. And so God, on that first Passover, he devised a way in which he could be both just and merciful to his people. And it was how? Salvation by substitution. He told the Jews that in your house, this is what you are to do to save your firstborn son. You're to take a lamb that's without blemish. You are to slaughter it. You're to take its blood, and you're to paint the blood on the framework, the doorposts of your door. And when the angel of death, God in his judgment and his justice, comes over Egypt, every house that he sees with the blood of a substitute, rather than taking the life of the firstborn son in that house, he will pass over that house and accept the blood of the substitute. That was the Passover. And that was given to the people of God to be a forward-pointing picture. Theologian calls it a type. It was a forward-looking example of what? The great Passover lamb. The true lamb of God that takes away our sin. And that is Christ Jesus. So he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So what the Jews would do, beloved, as they would celebrate the Passover over the years, and this meal pointed back to that great event, that great deliverance, and they were to do this meal in a very certain way. They were to eat unleavened bread during the celebration. Why was that? Because when they fled Egypt, they didn't have time for the bread to rise, and so God told them, don't put in leaven, you're going to leave in a hurry. And so as they celebrate the Passover, they eat unleavened bread. And what they were told to do was when the Passover celebration came and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, they were to go through their house and they were to purge all the leaven in their house. Whatever bread you still had that was leavened, you are to throw it out. And so Paul uses that picture. And so negatively, what he's saying is dead. He is this, his sin is like yeast, it's like the leaven. If it's left unchecked, it will spread and it will affect the whole church. And so you are, like the Jews, in how they celebrate the feast, you are to purge the church from the leaven of this unrepentant sin. Get it out of the church before it affects others. So it's symbolic of sin. We don't have to look very far, do we, for examples of that. When churches fail to address sin like this on this level that is notorious, that's known, and is unrepentant, you start on the slippery slope of toleration, and before you know it, you're tolerating all sorts of sin. We don't have to look far in our country. We've had the beginning with the acceptance of same-sex marriage and the ordination of homosexuals. You have, for example, here in the mainline Protestant churches, ordaining homosexual pastors, the Episcopal Church of the USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of USA in 2011, the UCC, United Church of Christ, the United Methodist, the Anglican Church of Canada, and there's at least five or six other denominations that now will ordain homosexuals. You don't have to look far for the influence of unchecked sin. It spreads. Even right now, today, this is not a church, but it's another active example. Wheaton College. Wheaton College in Illinois, once a very strong, solid Christian college, is today pushing the LGBTQ agenda on campus, in their classes, through the administration, and they are silencing seriously committed students who voice disagreement. They waited too long. Right now, there's an ongoing effort to try and reverse it, but hey, it's a fight now. Because what? They did not purge the leaven out. Deal with it early. So that's the negative reason to do it. The positive reason to do it is that this is how the unleavened people of God should live. He says, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. He says, wait a minute, you are a new lump. You are really the unleavened people of God. He says, so let us celebrate. Verse 8, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You're already holy, so start living like what you are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, what has happened? Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. God sees us as unleavened, as without sin. Why? Because he imputed all our sin and guilt to his Son, the Passover lamb. You understand that for you and me, we celebrate the Passover feast not for 1 week, but every day for the rest of our life. Because the benefits of the Passover lamb for us are ours yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. And he says, so let us celebrate, gather together, worship the Lord as an unleavened people. But that means you need to get rid of the leaven and celebrate the Lord's grace under the gospel. Christ died for a pure bride. And we are to seek it, to live that way. Holiness, holiness. It's what I long for. It's what I need. Righteousness, righteousness. Well, then he finally clarifies a misunderstanding. It's amazing, even an apostle can be misunderstood. Here's what he says, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Anybody who says, yeah, I'm a Christian. If he's guilty of sexual immorality, again, unrepentant, unchanging, or greed, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, don't even eat with such a one. I'm not telling you to avoid the world. He says you'd have to leave the world. You're supposed to rub shoulders with them. You need to stay in Corinth. You can't judge those outside. You're to judge those inside. For who, what have I, he says, to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So purge the evil person from among you. Get your own house in order. Cleanse your own house. Do it in such a way that you're not judging those outside, but having to come to make decisions about those inside. God deals with everyone else. A couple of points of application. Listen, the church, even this church, right, can become a very unhealthy place when all we're about is we are withdrawing from the world and we're huddling in here, we're gathering, and what we do is we talk about how bad everyone else is out there, while all the while in here, we quietly tolerate sins like materialism, greed, impatience, envy, jealousy. What Jerry Bridges used to call respectable sins. That's not living under the gospel, you see. Living under the gospel, as he says, is celebrating the festival with what? With truth and sincerity. Dealing with ourselves. Another point of application is remembering that what Paul is teaching us here and elsewhere, such as in 2 Thessalonians, and what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18, is that we are each responsible for the spiritual well-being and direction of our brothers and sisters. What we don't want to become is a place where any one of us would say, well, you know, I know what he's doing is wrong or what she's doing is wrong, but, you know, it's not really my responsibility. Actually, it is. It's all our responsibility. For Paul, we are the corporate temple of God, and for Scripture, there is a corporate solidarity, and we are accountable for each other. Let's pray. Bring this section to a close and go to the Lord and bring our gifts to Him. Father God, I praise you and thank you, Lord, for the clarity that you've given to us about your love for the church, your desire for holiness and righteousness. Thank you for the gospel, for the means by which you do purify your church, Lord. Help us to celebrate our salvation under Christ, our Passover lamb, with the reality, God, of truth and sincerity as we deal with our sin and confess it and come to you. We pray for any, dear God, who over the years have been disciplined. I know there's still a few. I think of their names who were put out, Lord, have yet to come to that place of turning around. I pray for your mercy in their lives. And Lord, help us to have such love for one another that we take seriously, Lord, the well-being of our brothers and sisters. Lord, as we finish our time, we now bring our gifts to you of our offerings. We bring them, God, as an expression of our gratitude and worship for the grace you've given to us through your word and through Christ, our Passover lamb. Be with those, Lord, for whom this is a difficult time financially or who cannot give or who are finding it that they are, Lord, in need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.